So no guessing what we're going to be looking at this morning. Yes, the book of James. Why James? Because of the need and the call to live out our faith, to complete our faith with action. And to live out our faith with action and with wisdom. We need to be wise. James is a very fast-paced book. It's got command after command after command. It's coming at you like a boxer in a ring and delivers a punch. James 1 verse 1 says this. James chapter 1 verse 1. James, a servant, okay, or a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So let's start with identity. Verse 1, who is James? There's three possibilities as to who James is, because there's three James in the Bible. James number 1 is James, the brother of John. Early disciple who was there when the Lord called people, when he called Andrew and Peter. It was James and John. He's the brother of John. He is the apostle who is martyred in the book of Acts and Acts chapter 12. James number 2. James the son of Alphaeus. Very little is known about him. And so he's given the title James the Less, because we know less about him. Okay? He's one of the 12, as is the first James. And then the third James, who many people identify as the James who wrote this letter, is the author and a very different person. So we're going to look at the man and his message. The message, we're going to take several weeks over, taking a break for Christmas and New Year. But we're going to look at the man, first of all. We don't often do a person study. It's a popular thing in some churches where you get a character of the Bible and you just follow him through all through. We don't often do that here at Donington, but we're going to do it with this man because there's some important lessons for us to learn. There's a number of passages. You can look it up and listen. You can listen to this recording another time. But we're going to look at who is James. How did he believe? What can we learn from his life? So let's go to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And this is the passage where the Lord Jesus has a homecoming that becomes a spiritual flop, a spiritual failure. Mark 6 verse 2. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. It says there, verse 4, Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith, the fact that they did not believe. So here in this passage, you have a reference to the Lord's earthly family. There is an idea, there was in history, there is with some people today, of something called the perpetual virginity of Mary. That Mary was a virgin when she gave birth, and she remained a virgin her whole life. These verses call that into question, totally and utterly. That the Lord Jesus was not the sole child of Mary. He had a number of siblings, and from what we can see, at least six. Two people stand out from that, Judas, or Jude, who will write the penultimate book of the New Testament, and James, the Lord's half-brother. And this man's important, particularly when it comes to the behavior of the Lord. See, if I want to know what you're like, if I want to know what you're about, if I want to know if there's any flaws in your character, who am I going to go to? The people you live with. They'll tell the truth. They know the truth. So if I start announcing, I'm a sinless person, everybody, I'm a person worth following, who are you going to ask? You ask those I live with. And they'll tell you, no, I'm not. So this man has a front row seat when it comes to the life of Jesus. Yeah, I saw him grow up. I saw how he behaved at school. I saw how he behaved at work. I saw how he behaved among the family. You'll know about him. This man would know. And it's interesting. It says there in verse 6, he was amazed at their lack of faith. Whose lack of faith? The crowd? Well, certainly they didn't really believe. But what about his family? So if you go to John's Gospel, John chapter 7, we read this. John chapter 7, the Lord has been hassled in Jerusalem and he's left there. And it says there in John chapter 7 and verse 1, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, okay, Jerusalem, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. Things got so serious they wanted to kill him. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. Well, that's encouraging, isn't it? Yeah? You've got your family right behind you. Yeah? Your life is under threat, but they've offered you some good advice. They've said to you, no, don't hide here in Galilee. No, you go with your miracles. You go with your teaching. You go to the center of the nation, and you tell them. It's encouraging words, isn't it? Except when you read the next verse. What does it say? For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Even his own brothers. There's another incident in Mark's Gospel that you can look at home, where they turn up with their mother in the middle of Jesus' teaching and say, we want to speak to you outside. And it would appear they've come to warn him, or they're carrying out what is called an intervention. It's where you think someone is going off the rails and you come as a group, the loved ones, to put them right or to take them away. It is literally almost a section in their planning. They think he's mad. Mark chapter 3. Here, they don't believe him. They're not saying, good on you, Jesus. Get out there, tell everybody. They're saying basically, listen, man, you need to get found out. You need to get exposed. We don't believe this. His own family does not believe. They think, they don't believe in what he's doing. They think he is mad. What a burden that is. What a burden the Lord had to bear. That for most of his earthly ministry, his own family felt that what he was doing was nonsense and they did not believe in anything he's doing. And that happens today, doesn't it? You can get those families which may have lots and lots and lots of people who do not believe, and then you'll find one or perhaps even two people believing. And they can get some fearful abuse and opposition. And it can be tough if you're a Christian, and that's you, the only person who believes. That where you should find love, you find instead opposition. Yeah, I can think nationally, Christopher Hitchens, foremost atheist in the UK before he died a few years ago. And his brother's a believer. Yeah, and a vocal believer. How can you get two men in the same family? One so for Jesus and one so against him. I can think of a friend of mine, Jason, sole Christian in his family. Immediate conflict when he came to faith as a teenager. That he spent a lot of time away from home, literally almost had to leave. When it came to his wedding, only his mum turned up. And she got through the ceremony, got through a bit of the reception, and then left. He tried to reconcile with them, but with little success, until one day he came and knocked on the door and found no one there. The family home had been deserted, it had been sold, and the family had moved overseas without bothering to tell him. That's what his faith meant to them. So these things happen. What do we need to know? One thing to remember is, when you meet these people, they are often those with the strongest faith. They sometimes have a very, very strong faith as a result of the opposition. The opposition does not put many of them off. So if that's you, if you're a minority in your family, you believe and others don't, and they find what you're doing foolish and nonsense, don't give up. Don't be discouraged. God can help us. God can help us. That's the first lesson from James. Lesson number two is found in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This man was an unbeliever, even though his brother is deity. How did he change? How has he changed? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll read from verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Says there, "Now brothers, sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain." So that is how important the gospel is. If you can hold on to it, if you can keep believing, you will have life. If you go the other way, you will not have life. Hold on to this gospel. Okay, good. Paul, what is the gospel? Verse 3. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." Okay, the most important thing. "That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance to the scriptures." So what is the gospel? The gospel is Jesus. Jesus who has died, and Jesus who has been raised for life, and is still alive today. That's your message, if you're a Christian. Your very main message. We can talk about all sorts of things around the Christian life. The very main thing that you're being called to believe, whether you're Christian or non-Christian, is the death and resurrection of Jesus will sort out everything I've ever done wrong. Everything I've ever done wrong will be sorted out because of his death and God raising him to life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the death and resurrection of Jesus can sort out anything wrong in people's lives? Anything they've ever done wrong? Can he sort out the wrong that you've done? Past, present, and even future. Yeah, and I said future. I met someone the other day and he said, "Oh, I'm not too comfortable about people talking about Christ sorted out your future sins." That's the way grace works. That's the radicalness of it. That's what God's putting on the line. Past, present, future. That's what he's willing to do. It's great news. And so, where's the proof that this happened? Where's the evidence? Two places. Number one, the scriptures. It's something that's been promised beforehand. Predicted, prophesied. But then number two is the eyewitnesses who can say, "I saw him." Look at this list. Here, verse 5, he appeared to Peter. Okay. Special visit. Then to the 12. Okay, the 12 apostles. who were probably one down at that point. After that, he appeared to more than 500 people at the same time. Some who have fallen asleep, some have died, but most are still living. You can check them out if you want to, says Paul. At the time he wrote, you can check them out, you can have a word. And then it says, after that, he appeared, yeah. Then it says, verse 7, have a look at that. Then he appeared to James. He appeared to all these other people. But he says, I will make a special visit to my brother. I want him to see me. I want him to observe me. I want him to take me in. I was at a funeral this week at West Kilburn Baptist Church, okay, which is why I greeted you originally in the name of West Kilburn. That's why I made the mistake, it's in my mind. I was there for a funeral of a lady, Ina Grant, who had been at Kilburn for 60 years, worshipped there, and I'd known her for almost 40, there you go. And three different people, not knowing each other, we did know each other, but they were not aware of what the other person was going to say. During this service, three different people spoke about how she came to faith. And apparently, it was on a Sunday morning, I think, in 1966, and she was doing exactly what you're doing now. Sitting here listening to the word, worshipping God. And apparently, she stood up and started shouting, saying that she'd seen a vision of Jesus Christ in the building. No one else saw it. No one else could see what she saw. She started shouting, and then she burst into tears, fell on her knees, and started confessing her sin on the spot. And then they led her to faith. How's that? How's that? You're going to do that if you meet the risen Christ. If you meet him, what else can you do but fall down on your knees and worship and confess and ask for mercy? Either he will show himself to you in a vision, or, as he does in the majority of cases, you're reading the word. The Holy Spirit, who is the author of the word, will take that and will make Jesus afresh to you. And you will see the risen Christ in the scriptures, and you will bow down and worship him, and you will confess, and you will admire. That's what's going to happen when you meet the risen Christ. So, if we're expected, James can experience Christ and then say, oh, that was a good little thing he did. Oh, let me just carry on with life. Unlikely. I believe this is how he came to faith. This is what transformed him from someone who doesn't believe to someone who does. And what this tells me is, it shows me how people are going to have their eyes open to Jesus. How do you get a person's eyes open to Jesus? Family members who have nothing to do with it. You're going to pray that the risen Christ would come clear to them, either by a vision or reading the word. That's how it's going to happen. How are you going to move from darkness to light? How are you going to see Jesus in all his glory and magnificence? The very same way. Very same way. You're going to read the scriptures, and the Spirit is going to come off the page, allow Jesus to come off the page into your mind and into your heart. It can happen. Do you believe that? Yeah? Do you believe that? Because the effect is going to be stunning when that happens. Because the Lord is coming to James, not so that James can come to faith, get baptized, and then go about his business. No, this man's going to become a key in the purposes of God. So let me mention some of the places we find it as you go through the New Testament. And I'll just mention them. You can look it up afterwards. Acts chapter 1. When there is a meeting to replace Judas. It says there in chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, the 12 are devoted themselves to prayer. Okay, which is, at that point, it's probably the 11, about to be the 12. It says there, as well as them who's praying, there are the women who were at the tomb. They are there, Mary Magdalene and others. And then it says, Mary, the mother of the Lord, was there. Acts chapter 1. And then we're told his brothers were there. Which brothers? Jude, James. By the time we get to the ascension of Jesus, they believe. They are believers, including James. So that's one place. And then Galatians, book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul, whose calling will always be questioned, he says, Galatians 1, I went to meet the Lord's brother, James. Galatians 2, he says, I was checked out by Peter, John, and James. And then they heard my story, and then they offered me the right hand of fellowship. They checked out his story and found his faith real. So you've got James, I think he's probably the 13th apostle. Alongside the 12, the 11, minus Judas, which equals 11, plus the new guy who comes in, is it Matthias? Plus James, plus Paul. These are the men who are going to carry forward the work of God. Let's go to Acts 15. Acts 15. Acts 15. This is my last actual reference about this man. Great man of God. Acts chapter 15. We're going to see James in action. And this is the key to world mission. Acts chapter 15, there is a problem. The problem is this. Gentiles are coming to faith. Which is something that God has been expecting, but they have not. And they don't know what to do about it. Non-Jews are coming to faith. And the Jewish believers in Jesus say, some of them say, that is good. But as we were circumcised as children, so they must be circumcised. They must have their foreskin removed as a testimony that they belong to God. And Paul and Barnabas, who are both Jewish, look at this and they object. And they object strongly. They see it as not just something that people will do to make people happy. They see it as a threat to the gospel. Circumcision is a threat to the gospel. Why? Because you are adding to the gospel. You're saying you must believe in Jesus and go through this ritual. And they are saying no. Because if you do that, yeah, and whenever you do that, people do it today by adding little things to the gospel. Wherever you do that, you're going to confuse the gospel. You're going to water down the gospel, and you may present artificial barriers to the gospel. The gospel must be pure. And so they go to Jerusalem, to this big council meeting, and all the apostles are there, which must have been exciting. To sort it all out. What do we do about the Gentiles? What do they do about people like us? Because as I look around, most of us are Gentiles. Obviously so, just by our appearance. What are we going to do about them? And so Peter speaks, and Paul speaks, and Barnabas speaks. But who has the final word? Who gives the summing up? Acts chapter 15 and verse 13. When they had finished, okay, it's Barnabas and Paul, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it. That the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. Okay, which is a quote from both Amos and Isaiah. So here is something that the devout Jewish person missed. And in fact, I would say devout Jewish people miss to this day. And that is this. The Gentiles have a place in God's plan. Old Testament, not just New Testament. The Gentiles have a prominent place in God's plan. God's plan is to use the Jewish people to bring the gospel to the world, not to keep it to themselves. Verse 19, here's James in action. It is my judgment, therefore, okay, so here's the final word. That's how important he is. It's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. Yeah, we can't make it too difficult for people to come to faith. Yeah, someone comes to faith and immediately they're told, listen, man, you've got some bad habits. You need to dump it if you're really going to become a Christian. You've got to stop your smoking and all this stuff. In our day, smoking was a big thing. Yeah, there's always some big thing that Christians get uptight about and say, well, you... In fact, it can get quite ridiculous. I know a guy who actually went to a church because he was seeking God and was turned away because he was in shorts. I mean, it's a few years ago. The guy persevered and now he's a big church leader. But he's putting on some shorts and the guy went, oh, no, well, that's not the way we do it here and all this sort of stuff. He says, James says, we can't make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. It's difficult enough. Having to repent is difficult enough. It's hard. Impossible without God's help. So he says, instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. So what we have here is tremendous wisdom and clarity. That is what God has given this man. Great wisdom and clarity that's going to bring unity. Yeah? So verse 19, let's not add to the burden, but let's ask them to be sensitive to people. Yeah? So on the other side, if you're a person who's come to faith, don't wind people up. Be a little bit sensitive to them. And especially here with regards to their religious practices, and to their sexual morals. So, no to circumcision, but keep away from certain foods. Be careful what you serve people, and in some instances, abstain. Keep away from it so that you don't unnecessarily offend people. Isn't that wise? Isn't that great leadership? I think it's wisdom on the level of Solomon. And on the level of the Lord Jesus himself. Let's be clear, but let's be sensitive. Amazing. Praying for leaders. You're looking for people who are clear on the gospel and are sensitive as well, where people have their foibles. That's what you're looking for. Future leaders. Yeah, some of you, if you become members here or you become a member somewhere else, you're going to choose leaders. What are you looking for? Someone who's handsome? Who's got a six-pack? No? What are you looking for? Got a full of hair? What are you looking for? Well, one of the things you're going to look for is you're going to need people who are sensitive, but who are very clear on the gospel and what is a threat to the gospel. And so we've got to use our gospel freedom wisely, haven't we? With sensitivity. Sometimes we're good at that. Sometimes we're hopeless at it. One current practice I've seen in churches is particularly the hip, cool churches with younger people is they'll say at the end of the meeting, okay, you may have had one or two questions. Well, we're going to be over the pub across the road and you come and join us and then we'll have a chat about it. Now, I'm not anti-drink. But you're free to do it. Is it a right thing to do? Is it a sensitive thing to do? What about the brother or sister who has an issue with drink? What are you saying? okay, if you want to have fellowship with us, you've got to go to a place of temptation. What about the person where drink has wrecked their family? Let's go down a pub. As Rashford would say, we've got to think spiritually. Let's use it, man. That's crazy. I'm just going to finish by saying something about how James' life ended. How his life ended. And this is taken from early historians like Josephus, Clement, and Hegesippus, I think that's how you say it, who all lived before 200 AD. James's end, like his brother, was violent. Around, was it 62, 65 AD, 30 years after the death of the Lord, one of the Jewish high priests took advantage of a vacuum in Roman leadership, and put James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, on trial. He was brought to the highest point of the temple and told to renounce Christ or be killed. 45 meters high. Okay, which is the equivalent of the front of that in front of us? Going to the top of there. And being told, either you deny your faith or we throw you off. And he said to them, how can I when Christ is at the right hand of the Father? Which is a provocative statement of divinity. And so they threw him. They threw him off. But they didn't kill him. Apparently he survived. And so then they stoned him. And in the midst of the stoning, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The words of his Lord and his brother. There was an argument, apparently, which lends to its authenticity of the account. There's an argument. One priest has cold feet and starts to shout at others who are attacking him. And then finally a man emerges with a big stick, which you associate with laundry, and hit him in the skull. And our brother died. Our brother died. James chapter 1 verse 12. James 1 verse 12 as we finish. James 1 verse 12. We're reminded, aren't we, that Christian suffer. They say 1 in 7 Christians throughout the world is persecuted worldwide, be it by intimidation or loss of job or attacked in the street or imprisoned or killed. It has not been our experience recently. That may change. But what do we need to know? Let's go back to James' own words. Blessed is the man, sorry, James 1 verse 12, yeah. Blessed is the man or woman who perseveres under trial. Because once they have stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. I started off as an unbeliever. But through the resurrection of Jesus, I have come to love him. And therefore, I'm going to stand my ground. And we say, well, look, I just don't have the strength to stand any ground. Never mind being thrown off a building. Brothers and sisters, as I understand it, grace is given for the time, at the time. If he calls us to suffer in any way, be it this very violent episode or in other ways, he will give us the grace that we need. I think James is the very definition of someone who finished well, who lived by faith and died in faith, offering forgiveness to others. Let's learn from this man. Let's pray that others would experience what he experienced, even from our own families, that God would have mercy. I commend to you this brother James, and next week, God willing, we'll begin to look at what he taught. Amen. To God be the glory.